this is the last time that we will be looking at Genesis until the new year, because after this, other services will be somewhat Christmas-focused, Advent-focused. I will give a little bit of a disclaimer this morning. Because of all the issues that were going on, I was taking a lot of painkillers while I was preparing this. We finished up, or mostly finished up, with chapter 6, talking about the actual event of the flood. And I want to just finish the rest of Noah's story, the going through the flood and what happened immediately thereafter. A couple of verses I want to point out. Genesis 6 and verse 22, and then after that, chapter 7 and verse 5. A couple of things I want us to notice. Right at the end of chapter 6, verse 22, said, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And I pulled those out because I wanted to note two things. One is God gave him very specific instructions. He told him how to build the boat, you know, exactly how big it was and what to build it out of and all the things that he had to do to prepare for this event, which had never happened. There had not been rain on the earth until that time. So it would be really strange to prepare for something that's never happened. You know, you talk about your prophetic messages that you wonder whether you're off the mark. But one, God gave him very specific instructions, and two, Noah carefully and completely followed those instructions. And I think there's a tremendous lesson to be learned in that. God knew how Noah would behave, so to speak. That's why when God looked at Noah, he said he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, because God said, here's somebody I can trust. Here's somebody, when I ask him to do something, he will not flinch. He will do exactly what I ask him to do. He will take instructions and follow them. A lot of times that's where our greatest successes in the Christian life will come. Maybe always, you know, but it's just getting the instructions that God gives. And of course, we can't always get specific verbal instructions for everything we do. We understand that. In fact, that's a rare thing, but it does happen. But the fact is, when God puts it on your heart to do something, that's God giving you instruction. And the times when I have followed that feeling, and I'll call it a feeling, because it's just like that little voice that says, you need to call this person. Or you need to go and do something, you know, just some little thing. And you find out later that person was waiting, hoping somebody would call, or just, you know, they needed the very thing that God was prompting me to do for them. And it had so much more impact because it wasn't me. I could honestly say to them, I have no idea why I did this. I just felt like God was telling me to do this. And so it brings a message from God when we are obedient to what he tells us to do, what he asks us to do. And so following the narrative of the flood, just with bits and pieces, I don't want to go through it in detail. Turn to, if you're following in your Bibles, to chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now they have looked at this and determined that no matter how hard it rains, you can't flood the earth with just 40 days of rain. There are parts of the world that have rainforests and rainy seasons, and it can rain for weeks at a time. So there was two other components to that. One, it says the springs burst forth. There was groundwater that came up. And we do know that there are underground rivers and things that go on under there. Somehow those things were coming up like geysers out of the ground in some fashion. And it says, and the canopy, or the heavens, dropped water, because it does say in the creation, it talked about how that there was waters above the earth and below the earth. And putting all of that together, there's an understanding that there was a lot more water up there than just the bit of rain that comes out of clouds. We don't know that, but there had to be something more going on if we're to believe that the whole earth was flooded, even above the highest mountaintops, which the narrative suggests. But it does give you a whole different idea about praying for the floodgates of heaven to be opened. Because the first time the floodgates of heaven were open, it wasn't a good thing. I know it is used later on in Scripture as a metaphor for God's blessing. And I guess the idea that when this water came down and up from everywhere, it was a deluge that was used as a method of judgment for the earth. It was a picture of an all-encompassing event. And we would rather have the blessing of God being all-encompassing. So it started on the 17th day of the second month. That's the other thing I wanted to sort of tease out of that. Down to chapter 8 and verse 4. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And so the rain came, and it fell. It was 40 days and 40 nights. And by the time that was done, even the tops of the mountains were covered. In between, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." And so, and I don't think God forgot Noah, but God had a plan. Yes, he was going to flood the earth, and he was going to destroy all living things on the earth, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he preserved the creation through Noah to reseed the earth afterwards. Must have been quite a wind. I'm sure there was more to it than that. But there was 150 days, 5 months, because it was the 17th day of the seventh month that it rested on the mountain of Ararat. Because we think of the 40 days, but there was a lot more involved in that. Dropping down to chapter 8, verse 14. "By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry." That is 370 days, if you count that from when the flood started. So over a year before the earth was completely dry. Noah and all the animals, and you got to figure he's feeding all these animals, and they're living inside this very small, smelly now place, and they're still in the ark. It's been over a year. Now you would think that Noah would be just itching to get out of the ark. He's been in there for over a year. It's sitting on the mountain now. It's been sitting on the mountain for 7 months. And he's still living in the ark. He hasn't come out yet. And the animals are all still in there. He hasn't released them. Verse 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives, bring every living creature that is in the ark.'" God had to tell Noah to come out of the ark. And I thought about that. And I remembered a little story that happened to me when I was a teenager. We were living in Aurelia at the time. We had an old century home there, and had old galvanized pipes running through parts of the upper floor. And one of those pipes burst. And if you remember this ceiling, before we put this in, there's that big plaster ceiling up. That's the ceiling we had, was a plastered, old plastered ceiling. And we didn't know that the pipe had burst or was leaking until one day I'm sitting in the living room at one end. It was a big living room. So it was a little further away from where I was sitting. And all of a sudden, the whole ceiling just went kaboom. And water and everything. Well, when that happened, our cat just happened to be in the living room. And the ceiling came down, and the cat scooted under the couch and didn't get hit by the debris, fortunately. And so then we had to call somebody, and they got the plumbing fixed, and eventually got some stuff up in the ceiling. They fixed the ceiling. It was 3 days later, and we hadn't really paid attention. I'm sitting in the living room, and the cat comes out from under the couch.
He's looking up at that ceiling.
And I couldn't help it. I had a book beside me on the table. I went, bang! And he scooted back in. He was there for 2 more days. And I'm sorry. You know, teenagers do weird things. And I just wanted to see how he'd react because he looked so scared. You know, they talk about scaredy cat. But he was terrified because the ceiling had come crashing and all the water and the disaster that had happened in his little world. Imagine Noah might have been a little nervous to come out of that ark. It's like he didn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if there's going to be another flood. Now, I know there needed to be some time for vegetation and other things to get reestablished. But I just wondered about that, that maybe Noah was a little skittish coming out of that ark. So, but God told him, and he came out. So if he truly was nervous about coming out of the ark, when God spoke to him, again, he obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. And he was chosen because he had that ability to listen and obey. Dropping down to verse 20 of chapter 8, it said, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. First thing Noah does after he comes out of the ark is builds a place of worship. He built an altar. And think about the fact that even of the clean animals, there were 7 of each clean animal and 7 of each of the birds rather than just 2. That's a pretty precious commodity to be taking. I suppose there was the odd man out, you know, because there was pairs of everything else. And just, I don't know. I looked at that and I read it over and I read it over and I wondered. I always thought there were 7 pairs, but it doesn't actually say that. It just says 7. So I'm not really sure. But he gave that as an offering to God and God honored him. He was pleased, and he makes a new covenant with Noah. He says, never again will I flood the earth. But also, he said, never again will I curse the ground. Now, if you go back to Adam, the ground was cursed initially. And then there was another, essentially a curse on the ground specific to Cain. But he said, never again will I curse the ground, even if man or if people, humanity, even if they do evil all the time. And so the rain says, as long as the earth endures, it's chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God has given crops and in their season. From that time, and that has, I mean, there's been localized famines and droughts and things, but as far as a worldwide problem, he is not going to use that as a punishment. And so God enters into this covenant, not just with Noah, but with Noah and everybody that will come from Noah, which is everybody. You go back enough great-grandfathers and grandmothers, you will find Noah in your line of your lineage. Also, I want to notice 2 things that change at this time. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. That was the first time in which it was permissible to eat the flesh of animals, to eat meat, or escargot, anything that creeps on the ground, or anything that's in, just fish, birds, whatever. Before that time, everybody were vegetarians. They ate the plants. And now something has changed. Two things have changed, really. One is that they can now eat meat, and the other is that the dread of man, the fear of man, was innate now in all the animals. Now, I don't know if they're connected. You could think about it in that way. It's like, here, little lamb chop. Here, little lamb chop. And little lamb chop runs away. As I said, I don't know that it's necessarily that. But you think before the flood, the animals came to Adam to be named. When it was time to go into the ark, the animals came and freely went into the ark for Noah. It may have been quite different. The lion laying down with the lamb may have existed pre-flood and will exist, as we're told, in the heavenly existence that we will have after Christ returns. Whatever that looks, the new heavens, the new earth, I think there will be that, again, that peace with animals. It's not that we don't have some peace with animals. We could have learned that we can tame animals and that they can overcome their fear of us. But they have that built into them. It's a natural instinct for a wild animal to be afraid of people. And so this is happening at this time. Some have hypothesized that whatever changed post-flood may have necessitated the consumption of meat for proper health. I don't think God did that just because he wanted us eating meat. Plants were not removed from the diet, but meat was added as part of the covenant with Noah. Because part of that was seed time and harvest. He wasn't saying you're not going to stop eating. He says, as I gave you the green plants, I also give you the meat or the animals. So what? Well, it's only to say that God is in favor of meat as part of our diet. And so while we have people that are committed to, say, a vegan lifestyle, it has no scriptural foundation. And there's the arguments not all in that they are necessarily healthier. Now, they can be healthier than some people that eat meat because we eat horribly unhealthy diets. It's not just that we eat a hamburger at McDonald's, it's that it's loaded up with sugar and salt and everything is loaded with all kinds of stuff. People can be unhealthy eating a mixed diet, but they do say even the people that are committed vegans, they have to be very, very careful that they eat certain foods or they will get anemic because there's certain things that come through the meat that is harder to get from vegetables only. The differentiation of clean and unclean meats came with Mosaic law because initially he said, I give you everything. There wasn't a distinction between clean and unclean meat until the Mosaic law was given, but that was done away with after Christ. If you read in the book of Acts, you'll see that. Some have again wondered if this was a health concern or a health issue, or that might have played a role in because God was calling the nation of Israel under Moses after they came out of Egypt to go into the land of Israel. Now it was called the Promised Land, the land of Canaan at that time. And they were going to have to be a strong, healthy people. That nation had to survive and endure and even thrive until the time of Christ. And so possibly, you know, and this is just total supposition because I can't speak from this, from any kind of a professional scientific status. I don't know that anybody's ever studied very much of this, but if someone were to ask me about the healthiest diet, I would be inclined to tell them that kosher food is probably the best bet. And I'm not saying that we become Jews or we get kosher. There's other groups that follow a kosher diet. I believe the Muslims follow a very similar kosher diet, where they don't eat pig meat and they don't eat, you know, a lot of things that we do eat. And I would argue that that's probably a very healthy diet. And there's probably not that that's the only reason that they did that, but I think that might have been part of it. Some say because there was no refrigeration and ways of telling, because certain meats can have problems because there's stuff, the bacteria and parasites and stuff in certain meats. I don't know. I've heard all kinds of talk about that. But what I, just to kind of pull that all together, something changed. And I believe we still need meat in our diet. And I don't think God is that concerned about all the rules and laws that we have. And if somebody wants to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. There was one prohibition that I want to point out, though. Chapter 9, verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. That was the one thing that was very specific for Noah. And meat with the blood still in it continued to be upheld by Mosaic law. Turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. It's not the only place it's mentioned, but it's one that it is mentioned. Now, what have I got? Oh, not 2 and 3, 23. 12 and 23. No comma there. But be sure, Deuteronomy 12, 23, but be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat. And I know the Jehovah Witness have focused in on that one. That's why they don't allow blood transfusions, because they believe the blood is sacred in that sense. This same prohibition, even though they kind of lifted all of the Jewish laws, the Mosaic law, and did not impose those on the Gentiles that were coming to Christ, they still insisted on two things. One, that they abstain from sexual immorality. And two, that they don't eat meat with blood in it. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. They're trying to, because there was Jews that were trying to make the Gentiles live by all the Jewish laws. But they said, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. That is food that was offered to idols, so it had a spiritual component to it, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And a strangled animal, the idea being the blood is still in the animal. And they essentially were not trying to make it difficult for the Gentiles to come to Christ, by making them follow a bunch of laws that they couldn't keep themselves. And that's why Christ had to come. We could not keep the law, so Christ became the appeasement. But they had this prohibition about the blood and the meat. Ever think about why this particular thing was so strongly warned against? Because sometimes when it's something you never do and never would do, it doesn't merit much thought. You know, it's kind of like, you know, there's certain sins. If you've never smoked and you have no intention of ever smoking, if somebody talks about smoking being bad for you, it's like, of course it's bad for you. But it doesn't go any deeper than that. And I just felt to touch on that just for a bit. Certainly, health issues, again, could be a possible concern. But another possibility is that possible trend towards savage behavior. And humans are very capable of going to savage behavior. I mean, the book, Lord of the Flies, that book was written as a sort of an exploration of the savage nature. If we take away all of the civilization from a group. Now, I'm not saying that that's exactly what would happen, but the writer was exploring that possibility. That if we didn't have any inhibitions or any rules or structure, that we would revert to savage behavior in a short period of time. And flesh eating, or eating of raw flesh and drinking of blood, is definitely something that, if I understand what little I have gleaned from study, and I don't pretend to be that deeply invested in studying this because I don't feel it's proper to study it, but cults that become very invested in flesh eating and drinking of blood get very dark very quickly. It becomes a very, not only does it move into an area of savagery, but it also moves into an area of spiritual bondage. And they get into things like or akin to Satan worship, if it's not Satan worship, and they don't stop at animals. Now, I don't want to get everybody all weirded out, because this may seem a little discomforting, maybe a lot. But I have to wonder, not that that is happening, I would, like to think that that doesn't happen, but I have indications that it does. But I have to wonder what troubling doors we may be opening when our society is embracing the glamorization of vampires and zombies and all this kind of stuff. Are they opening some doors? Are we moving towards something that God was trying to keep us from? And not that we're going to go there, but there's others that will. And I mean, I could probably watch a vampire. Oh, I mean, I did when I was a kid. I could watch a vampire. I mean, it was very horrifying as a child watching Dracula. I remember being so scared I could hardly even go to bed. I had to leave the lights on. But now there's sexy stars that everybody, kind of falls in love with the vampire because they use a sexy young male actress or actor. And actresses also in those shows and those movies. And so I guess I'm wondering if we're kind of playing at a door that is not a good thing for us to. And I actually hope I'm totally off the mark, but I don't think it's wrong to ask those kinds of questions. As we see these things being embraced more and more, we do know that Scripture tells us that before we get to the end of time, whatever that is, and maybe that's 100 years from now, maybe that's 300 years from now, it may not be anything we will see in our lifetimes, but there's a trend towards the days of Noah, when all the intents of everybody was only evil all the time. We do know that that is where we arrive at the time of Christ, because he told us that. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So I would be at least prayerful that, we're not moving in that direction any more quickly than we have to. Let's kind of pull this together. Those are just questions that came to me as I was reading through this. It's a familiar story. I know I teased out some odd things. So God makes a covenant with Noah when he comes out of the ark. And with that covenant makes promises. He promises an enduring seed time and harvest. He promises he will never flood the earth again. He makes promises. And with this covenant, God also gives commands to be kept as part of our response to God's promises. And one of those being, don't eat meat with the blood in it. He didn't give a lot of commands to Noah, but he gave him some. And then God establishes his covenant with a continuing sign. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 to 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God gives the rainbow as an everlasting sign of a covenant. The assumption is that there weren't rainbows before then. I guess if there wasn't rain, there wouldn't be rainbows, because you have to have rain to be part of that. Noah probably wouldn't have known that. Although they do argue that he could be a lot smarter than we think. He did have 600 years to learn at this point. Imagine what we could know if we lived 600, 800, 900 years. Because people just seem to get at a certain point in their 50s and 60s, and they've learned so much. They got 14 doctorate degrees, and they're like the really brilliant people. And then they start to deteriorate, and their mind can't retain, and you know, they go downhill. Imagine if they could just keep going. Imagine what Stephen Hawking, if he had good health in 900 years, would have come up with. I think we would be doing Star Trek stuff. So in Noah's day, God makes a covenant with promises. He gives commandments as our response to the covenant and the promises, and he establishes the covenant with a continuing sign. Let's forward that to our era. In Christ, God made a covenant with promises. And the teachings of Christ include the commands that reflect our response to that covenant, including the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, lots of things that Christ gave us to reflect how we should respond to his covenant of redemption and the promises thereof. And then Christ established his covenant with a continuing sign. Our last verse that we'll look at, 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. You could probably quote that, but I'm going to turn it and read. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the Lord's death was the covenant. It was the sacrifice that sealed the covenant promises of God that we could be saved, redeemed, and have the ability to enter into the new heaven and the new earth and have all sin eliminated once and for all. And so each time that we gather and observe communion in whatever fashion the churches present that, it's not about exactly how you do it. It's about there's a sign of the covenant. Every time we do that, we remember the covenant and God remembers the covenant. Those promises are sure. Now, does that mean no more rainbows? Apparently not, because they're still up there. God still honors the covenant with Noah, because he made that covenant for as long as the earth endures, and the earth is still enduring. Is God really forgetful that he needs a rainbow to remember? Oh, yeah, I promised I'd never flood the earth again. No, but maybe Noah might have needed that rainbow from time to time when a rainstorm broke out, especially if it was a heavy rain. I think of Noah when I think of that cat. You know, he could have been a little nervous just for a while. And people do go through those times in their faith walk with God where things happen, it rattles them, and they get thinking, I wonder if those promises are really true. And I think that's part of why we are encouraged to continue to gather together, even more so as we see the day approaching. If we see conditions changing to that point where we think it is reasonable that Christ may come. That's not to say that we sit on a hill and wait for the rapture. It's that we continue to hold on to the promises of God. Because when God promises, he doesn't take it back. The promise he gave to Noah was, even if man does evil, I will not go back on my promise. Now the promise he gave to Christ, in Christ we must believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must receive forgiveness for sins. So there is, but that doesn't mean we have to live perfectly once we receive the promise. The promise is sure. Because God doesn't go back on his promises. We are encouraged to live the godly lives that we are able to live. But if we make a mistake, there is provision for that. And if we totally mess up and go away from God for years, people have been able to come back and reestablish their walk with God. So we want to pray for our nation at this time. Father, we thank you for your promises. And you've made promises to all people that your call and your redemption, the promise of salvation through Christ, is available to everyone who asks. You've given us the role of ambassadors of that message. Lord, help us not to grow weary in telling others about you. We thank you for the places in which that message is being received. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to present the message of Christ. In whatever way you tell us, help us to be like Noah, that we would hear and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.